1 Samuel chapter 16, we'll read verses 1 through 5 this morning, reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Let's pray together. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, the very Spirit that inspired this holy scripture, that the scriptures may be read and proclaimed, and that we might hear what you have to say to us, and that we might be obedient as servants of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week, we began a new summer sermon series looking at the life of David, which begins in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And to set it up, we noted several things about the greatness of David. Statistically, his life receives more attention and covers more of a lifespan than any other life in Scripture. But beyond that, we looked at his greatness as a king and his greatness as a general, his greatness as an administrator, his greatness as a sinner, his greatness as a penitent. You remember back in 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel came to the prophet Samuel and said, "We want a king like the other nations." They looked at all the other nations. All the other nations had kings, and they said, "We want to be like them." So Samuel went to God and told them their request, and God went into a lengthy warning about what they were asking for, what it would look like, and they said, "We want the king." So God gave them Saul. And in doing so, essentially, the people rejected God as their king. But over the course of 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 14 and 15, what we see is Saul fails repeatedly, Saul fails often, and Saul rebels against the Lord. He is the king that Israel asked for in early 1 Samuel. But what we learn is he is not the king that they needed. So we come to the end of chapter 15, and this is a low point in the history of Israel. End of chapter 15, verse 35, we read, "Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." Verse 1, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?'" So here's Samuel grieving over the failure of Saul. Here is Samuel grieving over Saul's rebellion against God, over Saul's rejection of God, over Saul's failure as a king. You can just imagine what's going on in the mind of Samuel. Not only has the king failed and rebelled against God, but the great experiment in kingship in the history of Israel is imploding before his very eyes. I'm sure he's imagining, how is this going to affect our nation? How is this going to affect our national defense? This is going to open us up to fall to our enemies. Without leadership, we may self-destruct, implode in civil strife. Samuel's mourning over a fallen king. He's mourning over the future of his nation. He's mourning over the welfare of his nation. Understandably. But then you come to chapter 16, verse 1, and this is a turning point This is a turning point. It takes a new turn. There's a new beginning. God signals this by saying, how long are you going to grieve? Friends, Christian ministry, Christian life is often painful. Christian life is often marked by disappointments when things don't go as we expected them. And we grieve, rightfully so. But this is a good reminder that sooner or later, the time for mourning is over and it's time to begin again. And God is showing to his people here that he never lets go. I know too often it feels like we don't know what God is doing. Too often it feels like we don't even know if God is there. Too often we wonder, is God even at work in this? How can he be at work at this? In fact, the great prophet Samuel here did not know what God was doing in his very midst. Twice it says he is grieving, he is mourning. But God will always provide for his people, even when it feels like our whole world is coming undone. And we see that here. Samuel is grieving, but God is at work. The true king never loses control of his kingdom. And he says to Samuel, it's time to stop grieving. Let's go. Get up. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided. That's a key word there. I have provided. You may not see it. You may not sense it. You may not feel it. But when everything is coming undone, I have a plan and I am providing. I have provided for myself a king among his sons. God provides. Let's go. That's a turning point. It also happens to be treason. And Samuel recognizes that. He says, verse 2, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Yes, he will. When the king is on the throne and you declare there's a new king, that's treason. And Samuel knows this could risk his very life. In fact, when he goes into the town, the text tells us the elders of the town seem to sense something is going on that's very dangerous here. Look at verse 4. He comes into Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, fearful, and they said to the prophet Samuel, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. But even under threat of his very life, even under threat of his very life, when God says go, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. Verse 4. Even under threat of death, if God says it, Samuel obeyed it. That's exemplary. So he comes into Bethlehem as God instructs. And Jesse's sons come and all their neighbors come. Verse 5, he says, I'm here peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to me. Come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So here's Jesse and the neighbors and onlookers and Jesse's sons. And as they gather, with only one look, Samuel hones in on one of Jesse's sons. And he has a definite intuitive hunch about whom Yahweh has in mind. Look at verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab, one look, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Because these verses intentionally conjure up an image that we've already seen in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. This is the chapter when the people chose Saul to be their king. And Samuel chose Saul to be the first king. Look at 9:2. Kish had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. At first glance, this guy looked the part of a king. He's the tallest man in the room. He's the most handsome man in the room. Everything about him screams, "I'm a leader," from the human perspective. Turn back to 16. Samuel looks at Eliab, the oldest son, the tallest son, the best looking son. And the first thing he concludes, surely this is the Lord's anointed. It's Saul part two. But look at what God says about this. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Aren't we thankful for those times in life when God saves us from our own self-chosen saviors? Aren't we thankful for those times in life when out of our nearsightedness and our limited vision, we choose something that we think is good for us, and it turns out there are a lot more mitigating factors involved? But so often in his grace, God intervenes and says, no, that's not the best solution for your personal dilemma. It may look like it from your limited perspective, your limited point of view. The human point of view is always limited. That is a running theme in this passage. But I love how the drama of this story plays out. You know, God could have just gone to Samuel and said, "Hey, this is the one I want. Go anoint him." But there's a lesson here. Look how the lesson plays out. Okay, it's not Eliab. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. Let me get my second son. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Verse 9, then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. I'm just picturing, okay, here's Eliab, the tallest and the handsomest. Nope, not him. Here's my second boy. He's a little bit shorter. Surely it's him. Not quite as handsome, but still good looking. Here's the third one. Here's the fourth one. Here's the fifth one. The sixth one. The seventh one. Each one. Nope, not him. Nope, not him. Nope. All the boys come and go. Tallest to shortest. It's not any of them. And so there's only one logical question left to ask. Verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And Jesse said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, on top of that, he's keeping the sheep." His own father has eight sons. One of them's going to be anointed as king. No need to bring the youngest. He doesn't have a chance. He's just a shepherd boy. No way a shepherd boy could be a king. In fact, the eighth son is so obscure. This is the first time we're introduced to David in the Bible. We're not even given his name until verse 13. He still doesn't even have a name. He's the youngest. He's the smallest. He's the least likely. His own father didn't think he would even be a candidate. And Jesse says, "Go get him." Verse 12. And he was sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Not ugly, but still the shortest and the youngest and the least likely. You know, the drama of this, with all of its irony and all of its suspense and the reversal of expectations, It's meant to drive home a point. It's meant to drive home a contrast between seeing and hearing. The key word in this passage is see. Verse 7, the word see occurs five times, just in verse 7 alone. See, the problem here is that Samuel is relying on the human sense of vision. Naturally, right? That's what we do. We rely on almost everything we do, on what we see, on our sense of vision, on our sight. Advertisers know that. Advertisers know the quickest way to get into your wallet is to bombard you with visual imagery. So we see images constantly in commercials and billboards and magazines. It's how we're wired as human beings. That's how we pick our leaders. We tend to pick our pastors or our elders or our politicians or our presidents or our principals based on what society's norms of appearance are. Who looks the best? Who's the best polished? How often do we hear today about body shaming? People being constantly abused with the messages that they don't look right or they don't dress right. We are visual creatures. But look back at chapter 16, verse 3. The end of verse 3, God said, "You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you, whom I declare to you." That means it wasn't Samuel's job to go looking, but Samuel would be much better off to go listening, hearing. What does God have to say about this? That's a clear message, friends. That is a clear message. When we're dealing with matters of God's actions, when we're dealing with matters of God's morality, when we're dealing with matters of God's will, the human sense of listening and hearing God in His Word is always preferable to our limited sense of vision. We don't see, we can't see what God sees. That's the difference in us as finite human creatures and the infinite God. And so on that day in Bethlehem, you have Jesse standing there thinking there's no way a small shepherd boy from Bethlehem could ever be king from a human perspective. You've got Samuel the prophet thinking the exact same thing. There's no way a small shepherd boy from Bethlehem could ever be king. It's completely unexpected. Bethlehem is one of the smallest towns in all of Judah. But you know what? In God's economy, the greatest shepherd king the world has ever known, humanly speaking, came out of Bethlehem. And the greatest shepherd king creation has ever known, 1,000 years later, came out of Bethlehem. Isn't that just like God? And think of the parallels. You've got when Jesus comes, the shepherd king. The accounts in the Gospels of saying nothing good could ever come out of Nazareth. There's no way a carpenter could become king. He's the smallest. He's the least likely. But here's the point. God doesn't see people the way people see people. And God doesn't see world events the way people see world events. God chooses the weak so often in the world's eyes to confound the mighty. That's exactly what he did in David. He displays that strange and refreshing way of choosing the most unlikely people to do his will and turning human logic up on its head. He does it again and again and again. And so here is that wonderful verse, chapter 16, verse 7. "For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Man can't see the heart. Man can't see the heart. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Israelite kings were anointed with oil. He's the anointed one. In the Hebrew, that's the Messiah. David is the Messiah. Small m, but he's the anointed one. In the Greek, that's Christos. David is the Christos. Saul had been the anointed one. Now David has become the Messiah, the anointed one. And then, of course, you come to the New Testament, and Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. Capital M, the King, the King of Kings, the Christ over God's people. But look what happens when he's anointed. End of verse 13. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So the anointing of oil is symbolic, and the text tells us what it's symbolic of is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so often in the Old Testament in particular, when the Holy Spirit anoints people, when it comes upon people, it's to equip them for a specific task. It's to give them the tools they need to complete a specific accomplishment. So it might be to rule, or it might be to prophesy, or it might be to design and build, or it might be to create a work of art, it might be to administer. It was task-oriented. So for a king, the Spirit provided the authority and the ability to rule. David now has the authority and the ability to rule, but here's the odd part about this. He's going to be the anointed king in many years to come. He will take the crown in many years. Saul will remain on the throne, but the fact that the Spirit has now left Saul is some foreshadowing that we're going to see some unraveling, and Saul unravels quickly after the Spirit leaves him. He loses his abilities, and he loses his mind, frankly. So now the Spirit's upon David, the Spirit has left Saul. But let me just point out one other major lesson here in this first story introducing us to King David, the shepherd boy. Another major lesson in the story is God's initiative. God's initiative. Let me explain. Even before Israel knew that they needed a new king, you see God taking initiative. Even before Samuel, the great prophet, asked for a new king, you see God taking the reins and steering this in his providential initiative. That is a theme that we see in the Bible over and over. This idea that God's initiative towards human beings is crucial. More crucial than human beings' initiative towards God. The emphasis is always God's initiative. What is God up to? What is God doing? And I find it very interesting that in the very first encounter with David, a figure so great that he will take up the majority of 1 Samuel, all of 2 Samuel, bleed into 1 Kings, a majority of 1 Chronicles, huge figure of the Bible. The very first encounter with David, we do not hear about anything that David does. David doesn't say anything. David doesn't do anything. We're not even told what David thinks about what just happened to him when he was anointed. We're simply told that God saw David, God called Samuel, God sent his Spirit to anoint David. It's God's initiative. That's the point. The only important thing about David in this passage is what God does, not what David does. And that is a theme throughout all of Scripture. As we continue into the story of David, Lord willing, we will see that. We will see that God is taking initiative here. God is turning a new page, not only in Israel's history, but in salvation history. Because as you go through the story, and then you get into the prophets and the promises about David, and then get into the Gospels and the coming of Christ, what you find out is that God's initiative here, his ultimate purpose here, was to pave a way for the coming of the true and final King, the Lord Jesus the Christ. The ultimate King of Kings. David's the first king under a new order, but Jesus is going to be the last and the once and for all king for eternity. And it's all at God's initiative. When you read the story of David, Lord willing, we'll see this. The whole point is for King David to point us to King Jesus. Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you for the insights to your providential working, both in individual lives, but in the lives of nations, in the lives of salvation history. Lord, help us to take this to heart and to deeply appreciate your sovereignty in bringing us a Messiah and a true King, whose kingdom shall have no end. Father, we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.